Something very unique to the church age and to the church is that the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you don't know Christ and you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you, and he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior, and he loves you in spite of you, and he wants to save you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse. Today, he'll be reading from the book of Matthew.
Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our study through the book of Matthew. Working our way through this Passion Week, Jesus has met together with his disciples the night before he was crucified. He has had a meal with them. He has announced the betrayal of Judas. Judas has been given a piece of bread that was dipped in the sop and handed to him and was told, go and do what you must do and do it quickly. And he went out, sought how he might betray the Lord. The other gospel writers don't give us what we'll be looking at in the next two chapters. It is only found in the Gospel of John. It is a powerful discussion that happened with the disciples and with the Lord. And it followed this moment in which Jesus is betrayed and as Judas goes out. Verse 30 in chapter 13 says, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And as I recall, we highlighted that moment. And so in verse 31, we pick up today. So when he had gone out, that is, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Speaking about the crucifixion, the following resurrection. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. Sounds redundant, but it puts an exclamation point on the commandment. It's interesting when we read the Bible, especially if we aren't careful with our dispensational changes, that we have the word commandment, and it immediately brings up in our minds the old covenant dispensational commandments. You might start with the Ten Commandments, and those that were developed out of the Ten, the 613 rules or commands that were given to the Jews. But Jesus is talking to his disciples, who are Jewish, and it is still in the old covenant dispensation, the day before the crucifixion. And he tells them, I'm giving you a new commandment. It causes our minds to also consider what happened on one occasion in which a lawyer came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see that Jesus communicated that love for God and love for your neighbor is the fulfillment of all the law, all 613 rules, plus those that were added by tradition. Everything that we need to know to survive is found in the commandment, love God, love your neighbor, love your brother, love your sister. A new commandment. And Jesus is going to mention that a few times when he talks about loving him. We are going to be reading these words throughout the next couple of chapters that will be a very intimate discussion between Jesus and his remaining 11 disciples. It's an insight into the person, Jesus, in his interrelationship with them, and I would say with you and with me, and also a glimpse of his humanity and the things that he's going through on an emotional level as he's preparing to go to the cross. And finally, a depiction of his relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as one God. Too often today in the cults, we have Jesus made a lesser God, a created God, one of many gods, co-equal with Satan for some. Not so. He is God incarnate. And yet in his earthly ministry, he laid down his divine attributes, omnipresence, for example. He wasn't everywhere at the same time. Omniscience, everything that he learned throughout his lifetime and by the power of the Holy Spirit, not retained from eternity past, but as part of his learning process. He had laid down all knowledge. Omnipotence, the things that he did those things by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in and of himself as being fully man, even being fully God and never ceasing to be fully God, but laid down these divine attributes, and we see that unique person, Jesus, fully man and fully God. The hypostatic union is the term we give to that. Fully God, fully man in one. And the image of the invisible God, as we'll make mention of. But he says to them, look, I am going to be with you only a little longer. His disciples still don't fully grasp what's going on. They're going to be troubled greatly at the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus and scatter and hide. And yet this is what the Lord told them would happen. They also had missed multiple times that he had told them that he would rise again. We'll be looking at these things over the next weeks as we finish our study in Matthew, which effectively is kind of a conglomerate of the Gospels. So a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Can't help but think about how important those words are. By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you faithfully attend the services at the local church every single Sunday, Wednesday night, and prayer meetings and so forth. Or by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you teach Sunday school, or that you serve on the worship team, or in the sound booth, or you're an usher. Or God forbid, as has been so often communicated, a deacon. Servants. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. It's a great challenge, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that that would be something that we might be challenged by. I know I am at times. I feel that I am constantly in need of developing a greater love. And yet I know that I cannot love in and of myself, and therefore it is the power of God within that is made manifest, and that is precisely what is important to understand about being a disciple. It is not us, it is him. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And Peter, Simon Peter, said to him, Lord, where are you going? It's the day before he's going to be crucified. He's going to die. Where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Boy, that was one they should have paid attention to. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. He doesn't realize even what he's saying. In fact, that's exactly what will ultimately happen. But he doesn't realize at the moment that he's actually saying, you're going to die. Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you now. That's not what is in his mind. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And we read that, of course, last week. Now, this is still in that room where he had the meal with his disciples. We pointed out last week that it was not the Passover meal. It was a meal in preparation for the Passover. It is commonly believed, and most theologians will tell you, that Jesus ate the Passover a day in advance. That's not the case. We found that to be true from our studies last week. But nonetheless, they're still in that place where they had gathered together. They are at the climax of the meal. And Judas has gone out, and Jesus continues now to minister very intimately to his disciples in particular. Now, we read these things and we take great comfort in them, but in particular, he's talking directly to his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, that is an important verse. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, when we get to the idea of the commandments, we've mentioned already that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and we love our neighbors ourselves. But Jesus also indicated that this is his command, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And so, loving God is to love the Son. Loving the Father is to love the Son. Jesus will articulate that for us here. And so, the commands that Jesus will refer to when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, it is, in effect, believing on him and loving. And those sum up what is necessary. And again, our love is not human. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that works within us, as is our believing. We don't believe naturally. We don't believe from our own fleshly impulses. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him, but by the grace of God, the empowering work of God that is at work in us, he develops faith in us as a gift, and we exercise that faith freely by his strength at work within us. And so, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so he's talking about going to heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and theologians, of course, argue about what this means. Are there, you know, as we kind of jokingly suggest, you know, streets of gold, and, you know, one's Hallelujah Avenue and the next Glory Boulevard, and, you know, I Will Praise Him Street. And you live on the corner of Hallelujah and Glory, you know, or whatever, and you've got your own place? Or is it that this place, this dwelling place of God, is the whole dimension of the heavenlies? Is the dwelling place a body that he prepares for us, an eternal body? This is a tent, this tabernacle in which we now dwell, or is it a physical building? There's a lot of discussion that people have that probably has a lack of fruitfulness because we see through a glass dimly. But what we do know is that he goes to prepare a place. And it was essential that Christ go to the cross, for if he had not shed his blood for us, none of us would have any hope at all in this life or in the life to come. The language, of course, speaks about the wedding. We don't have the time to develop that today, but the idea of a groom and a bride, and the groom going to the Father's house to prepare a place and then later coming to receive the bride. We know the language in the Jewish worldview. And so he goes to prepare a place. Now, verse 4 says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. He is indicating to them that they know where he's going and what he's doing, but in effect, they really don't. They do know these things, but they haven't grasped the meaning at the moment. And so after the conversation with Peter and answering him, Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Well, he answers that in an affirming statement. Jesus said to him, I am the way. How do we know the way? Well, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, that's where I'm going, to the Father, except through me. I think I told you guys this story years ago about a prayer meeting we used to have when I pastored in California. Every single day in the morning, at 6 o'clock in the morning, we would meet at the church, and there would be a group of guys, and we would all pray together for an hour or so, and then we would leave the church and go down the street to the restaurant and have breakfast. And I gained a lot of weight there that I've never lost. The waitress was a witch. She was a Wiccan, practicing witch, and we would minister to her. She'd see us, you know, praying over our food. We'd have conversation. We liked her. She was a nice gal, and she liked us, and we had built a pretty solid relationship with her. And finally, one day after so long, I can't remember right away what the conversation was, but she was talking about her ecumenical world and how all roads lead to God and everything's good. And you know how the Wiccan mentality might communicate those kinds of things. And I remember I looked at her one day. Her name was Emily. And I said, Emily, Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. And I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And I'll never forget what happened. She had a shocked look on her face. Her body became rigid. She walked out of the restaurant and never came back. Stunning. The power of the Word of God communicated. Somebody say, well, that's awfully narrow-minded. You know, you think that Jesus is the only way. We didn't write this. Jesus said it of himself. And it is correct and right that we should communicate that clear a message. Jesus is the only way. Verse 7 says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Frankly, I'm not comfortable with the way this is translated, and I venture into territory where I should never go. But the past tense language here is really only in the second known in the sentence. If you had known me, past tense, you would have known my Father. Known my Father is actually in the past tense, but the first reference is in the present active tense. It also seems to me, and you guys might understand Greek grammar, that at times sentence flow and structure needs to be rearranged a little bit. I would suggest to you that this would be better if it had said something like this. If you had known my Father, you would know me. Rather than if you had known me, you would have known my Father. But if you had known my Father, you would know me. And he's going to make that very clear, because he's going to talk about the attributes of the Father, and that if we knew the Father when Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, was made manifest, we would naturally have said, well, that's just like the Father. That's who the Father is. That sounds like the Father's language. If you had known my Father, you would also have known me. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You see, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. His characteristic, his attributes are exactly a representation of the Father. So many people, you know, read the Bible, and you've heard me say this before, that the God of the Old Testament is the mean God, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is the nice God. No. One and the same. Now, I recognize, and we should at least touch down on the doctrine of the triune nature of the Godhead, that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, not three personalities. There's not three different personalities, but three distinct persons with one personality. That's an important thing to note. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So when you've seen him, you've seen the Father. If you saw the Father and you understood and knew who he was, you would have also known immediately who Jesus Christ is. Someone had a little art piece on Facebook a while ago, and I found it to be so amusing. I shared it with my daughter, who kind of carries my same weird sense of humor. She got it immediately. Now, obviously, on some levels, the theological side of this is not exactly right, but I loved it because it was a picture of Jesus in the garden kneeling. You've seen the garden picture where he's kneeling and there's a big rock, you know, and he's kneeling over this big rock. And he looks up to heaven and he says, "Hello, Father, it's me, you." I loved it. Now, of course, it's not quite right because there is a distinction between the Father in his person and the Son in his person, but not in essence, not in power, not in authority, not in love. Now, Jesus in his earthly ministry laid down the divine attributes. I mentioned that, but he never ceased being God. "Hello, Father, it's me, you. Do you not believe, verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And so you have the person of God the Father dwelling in Christ. Important to our doctrine. "Believe me," verse 11, "that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." In other words, I'm not doing all these things on my own accord. I'm doing these by the power of God that is at work in me. "Most assuredly, I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, of course, the charismatic movement has done damage to this verse. You know, the idea of miraculous signs and wonders and so forth. And that should not be discounted altogether. We know that the person of the Holy Spirit is alive, well, active in the church today. And there are gifts or administrations and the functions of the person of the Holy Spirit that is at work in individual persons during the church age. But that's really not what was happening here. He's not saying, "Look, I brought people back from the dead, and you're going to do better things than that." That's not what he's saying. But by way of his person being in the believer, in this case, the disciples, he's speaking very directly and specifically to the disciples. He says, "You're going to do greater things." Why? Well, because they're going to scatter all over the place. Jesus was limited to his finite body, to finite time, to finite location. The disciples would multiply that. They would end up in Italy and Spain, all over Asia Minor. The word of God through them, of course, has traveled throughout the entire world. Thank the Lord for that. And this is what is meant by these words. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, of course, this will be repeated a couple of times. I feel no specific desire to pick on our charismatic friends, but let me just point out that there is a teaching today that associates the name of Jesus as though the name of Jesus is a mantra, and as long as you attach the words "in Jesus' name" to any prayer, then God is obligated to do it. I have a flat tire. Well, it's not flat in Jesus' name. And there it is, still flat. You're wondering, what in the world's going on? He says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. I remember watching one guy throwing darts. True deal. Throwing darts. And as he threw those darts, he said, in Jesus' name, every time. Insulting. Taking the Lord's name in vain, in my mind. When Jesus says in his name, he's talking about in his authority, in his person, in his mission, in accordance with his will. When you ask anything within the perimeters of what I want to do, the Father will do it through you. That's important. So you can't lay your hand on the book that says, confess for a pink Cadillac and you'll have one. You guys are aware of this stuff, you know. I don't even know if that goes around as much as it used to. I suspect that some of that name it and claim it stuff is still going on. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, well, which commandments? Love God, believe on the one whom he has sent, love your neighbor. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's an exhortation. It's important to recognize what is being communicated in the context. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Now, this is an introduction to something very important to you as a believer in the church age. And we've already talked about the unique union of Father and Son. Now we're talking about the unique union between the Holy Spirit and the Son. Moreover, he is going to reference the fact that the Father is in you and the person Jesus is in you by faith, and that the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. Now, this is unique because in the Old Covenant dispensation, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell the believer. Regeneration is unique to the church age. Now, that's not to suggest that people were not saved by faith alone in the Old Covenant or prior to. In every dispensation or generation prior to the church age, people were saved the same way as we are today, by faith alone. But there's something that is unique to the church age, and that is that the Holy Spirit, who is with you, will be in you. Who is among you will be in you. And he will come in and he will dwell and he will seal you and he will regenerate you and he changes you permanently. That is something that we need to know. This is one of the doctrines that make distinct the church age. And so when he says to them, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, Paracletus, one called alongside to help, that he may abide with you forever. His Spirit will come into you and he will never leave you. Why do we believe in the security of the believer? Why do you believe that once you are saved, you are genuinely saved and you cannot be lost? Because he comes in uniquely regenerating you from within, and he will not fail to do the work that he has come into you to do. You are secure in him. It isn't because of your goodness. It's not because of your performance. It is because of his work uniquely given to the believer in the church age. And in particular, again, he's talking to his disciples that will be tarrying in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high, and the Holy Spirit will come upon them. You know that. Making the birthday of the church and the uniqueness of the church age visible. And he says that this one that will, and I think that you should underline it in your Bible, I will pray the Father and he will, not has, he will give you. Future tense. The Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you, but he will be in you. The world doesn't receive. The world cannot receive the person of the Holy Spirit's indwelling power and presence. You must believe. You must be regenerated by the person of the Holy Spirit, and that requires the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And the world that doesn't believe, or the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. They don't understand. They can't respond the way we do. By God's grace, they cannot grasp the things of the Spirit. Even the teachings of the Word of God are like blank slates to many of the unregenerated today. That's not to suggest that they don't know that there is a God. That's not to suggest that they cannot have conscience of sin. But when we understand the things of the Spirit, it's because the Spirit of the living God is in us and is bringing to us an instruction and a teaching that we would otherwise fail to understand. Sad to say, too many pulpits today have pastors that are not regenerated and they cannot understand the Bible and therefore they don't teach it. I'm glad to tell you that I don't think that's true of the pastors that I fellowship with in this community. I was thinking about this just the other day. There was 22 or 24 of us together, and we were praying together, and I was looking around that room and looking around at other guys, you know. I thank God for that. But you know what? There are pastors in pulpits across this nation. Some are not even believers. Tragic. And so he dwells with you, but he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, orphanos in the Greek. Some of your translations might say something otherwise. Without help, without support, I will not leave you alone. But the word is orphanos, like a fatherless person. I'm not going to abandon you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now this again is so interesting. It's me, you. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper, the Paracletus, the one called alongside to help. He will come to you. So he's talking about Jesus Christ, talking about the Father who he will pray to, and the Father will send the person of the Holy Spirit who will come alongside. There's the doctrine of the triune nature of the Godhead right there. And yet, the uniqueness of their oneness, Jesus, who is not the Holy Spirit and is not the Father, is able to identify so uniquely with the Holy Spirit that he says, read again, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Underline it. I will pray the Father and he will not leave you as orphans. The Father will send the Holy Spirit. I, God, will be with you. Amazing to be able to see these things. And of course, if we were taking the time to develop just this doctrine, we'd be all over the scriptures showing you the uniqueness of the Godhead. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. The world's not going to see me anymore. What's he talking about? He's talking about in a physical sense. A little while longer, I'm going to be crucified. And after I'm crucified, I'm going to be buried for 3 days and three nights. I will rise again. I've told you that before. I'm sure he would love to have said over and over again. They never got it fully. Even the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus appears to them, you know, these guys are cruising along and they're all depressed. And Jesus shows up and he looks at him. He says, what's going on? And the guy's like, what are you, a stranger? Don't you live around here? Don't you know what happened? These guys are not anticipating the resurrection. They thought they stole his body. Even Thomas, after he hears the message from the other disciples, says, I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe till I touch his hands myself. You know, put my hand in his side. He was just an apologetics guy. Prove it. I love it. a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. So I'm going to be appearing to you after a while. Over 500 eyewitnesses to his resurrection, but not the whole world. And then he ascended, and as you know, to this very day, no one has seen Jesus in the flesh. But he says, because I live, you will live also. Because I live. I'm going to have to stop there today. We'll carry on. Isn't it amazing to think that the Lord who rose from the dead has promised that we will live because he lives? That we who are in him have the guarantee of everlasting life? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's exciting. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know in him in whom we have believed. We know that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against the day of judgment. That there is no future condemnatory judgment for the believer because Jesus paid it all to him we owe. We can go out of this place knowing, even on a memorial day like this, when we remember the fallen that purchased our freedom, that Jesus is the ultimate fallen soldier. He gave his life that we might have freedom, free indeed, free from the power of sin, free from the power of death, so much more than any political or national agency could ever provide. Gives me hope, you guys. Causes me to be rejoicing all the time. Because, you know, this life is a vapor that appears for a moment. No matter what it is that we're going through today, we know that because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Amen? I'm glad. And in the meantime, we occupy until he comes. We contend for the faith. We stand for truth and for liberty. We stand against tyranny. We stand against those things that harm others. And we entrust our souls to the Lord in the midst of the battles. And as has been said so many times, we read the end of the book, we win. It's all good. Amen.
If you are blessed by this teaching ministry, please consider partnering with us. Send a gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join us each Sunday and Wednesday online or in person in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 5725 North Pioneer Drive. Service times are at 9 and 10:45 every Sunday morning and Wednesdays at 6 p.m. Join Pastor Paul Vanoy as he continues teaching us God's Word, verse by verse. Please visit our website, candlelight.org.